Marty, when do Max and Eddie come back? Do you know? Tomorrow. Okay. Well, today's their big day. We want to be sure to pray for them as they're down sharing the gospel in the streets of New Orleans today and by the Superdome. By the way, thank you very much. Appreciate that so much. Pray for Max and Eddie and their witness today and their safe return. Also, appreciate your prayer for me. I'm headed up to Minneapolis this afternoon. Don't know what I was thinking, but high today it'll be 16 degrees in Minneapolis, Minnesota. So, yep. Pray for my family while I'm gone. Appreciate your prayer for them as well. I encourage you to open your Bible to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And what is in front of us, I think, is a truly remarkable portion of the Word of God. Very meaningful to me this week, and I trust this Sunday and a Sunday or two ahead of us that the Lord will use this wonderful chapter to awaken us to our desperate need for Christ and His payment for our sins. This is all about the gospel, this chapter. It's just dripping with the gospel, how much we need it. So let me read just the first five verses this morning as we begin. And then we'll pray and we'll start. And this is what the Word of God says. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." The men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 200 or 300 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Thus says the Word of God. May He bless what we've read. And let's pray as we open this portion of His Word today. Father, I'm conscious of the great need that we have. It is, as John mentioned, this is a supernatural endeavor we're about to attempt. And we can't even see our own sinfulness unless You show it to us and reveal it to us. And so, Father, I pray that today You would do that and that You would take us to the brink of despair, that we might see the glories of Christ and Your gospel lifted up high, and that we might see His payment for sin upon the cross and His ransom for sinners. And, oh, Father, we pray that You would do a profound work as we study this chapter today and in the weeks ahead. God, lift up our eyes on high to behold Your profound holiness. We know nothing of this, so we need eyes to see. I pray for help today, Lord. Strengthen me and give me a clear head and a strong throat. Lord, as a congregation, bring us before You today and let us enter Your presence and feed us and satisfy us with Christ our brother. And let us see His payment for sin anew today. Oh, Father, we pray for You to do this among us. We cry out for it. We ask through Christ. Amen. Before the era of DVD players and DVRs, many of us owned something called a VCR. You do remember what those are, don't you? A video cassette recorder. And when the VCR came out, for the first time, we could record and watch our favorite TV shows whenever we wanted to. Hogan's Heroes was now not limited to a certain hour of the night. I could watch it whenever I wanted to. The drawback to the VCR was that the earlier ones were prone to break, And unless you were pretty good and gifted in that area, the expense, cost to repair those was not cheap. And so many people began to attempt to repair their own. And in a book called The All Thumbs Guide to VCRs, this is a repair guide for those wannabe VCR repairmen. This author begins with a warning. He writes, "Getting a jolt from 120 volts of alternating current is more than just unpleasant. It can be fatal. Studies have shown that it takes very little electrical current to kill you. Even a small amount of current can paralyze your muscles, leaving you unable to let go. Just a fraction more and your heart muscle can become paralyzed." He knew that the naive amateur did not have the appropriate respect for electricity that he needed to. And he writes, "The amateur knows that a shock hurts, but he thinks he can always let go of the wire. It is the paralyzing power of even a small amount of electricity that makes it so dangerous." There is something even more dangerous than 120 volts of alternating current, and that is the deadly power of sin. People treat sin, I think, often like the amateur repairman treats electricity. People dabble with sin, this quote begins, because they don't fear its power to paralyze the muscles of the soul. Then it's too late. Even when people know a sinful behavior is hurting them and they want to quit, they can't let go. Sin is never safe. And our good friend Charles Spurgeon said it like this: "There are no men who are in such danger as the men who think they are not in any danger. There are none so likely to sin as those who say they cannot sin." So my goal this morning is to raise the alarm. My objective is to sound the warning. My purpose is to cry out that you are in danger from the lethal power and paralyzing effect of sin. All of us, myself included, need to grasp anew the dangers of sin. How do we go about that? How do we accomplish that goal? Well, Joshua chapter 7 gives us a very broad and thorough treatment of sin. It functions as a primer on sin. A primer is an introductory course. Sin 101, if you will. It is our all thumbs guide to sin. It gives us the essentials of sin, the basics of sin. We need a primer on sin because, like those amateur VCR repairmen, sin can give us the shock of our lives. We either don't know or forget how dangerous and deadly it is. We are naive to its devastating effects. We forget its destructive power. And so this primer on sin in Joshua chapter 7 has five lessons for us. If you think of it as a primer, like a grade school primer, there are five lessons in Joshua 7 on the deadly and dangerous effects of sin. And beginning today and over the next week or two, we want to examine all five. We'll start with the first lesson this morning and just cover one today. And the first lesson we want to study in this primer on sin is the terrible nature of sin. The first lesson on sin that we find in Joshua 7 is the terrible nature of sin. And we see this in particular in verse 1. We see it in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." And in this verse, there are four things that we want to say about the terrible nature of sin. Four things to draw out. And first, we need to see the suddenness of sin. First of all, here in verse 1, we need to see sin's suddenness. Sin catches us off guard. It often attacks us suddenly, unexpectedly. Sin attacks us when we least expect it. And we see the sudden and unexpected nature of sin in the very first word of verse 1. But And this at once connects chapter 7 with what's happened in chapter 6, which was the glorious conquest of Jericho. Think back a week to what we saw in chapter 6. We saw the impregnable fortress of Jericho. Do you remember that ancient city with no conceivable way in or out now that the gates were shut tighter than a drum? And then we saw the improbable strategy to march around the city for 7 days, a strategy that did not involve any kind of conventional military weapon or tactic. An improbable strategy, even a foolish strategy, humanly speaking. We saw the impressive faith of the Israelites in faithful obeying the Lord's instructions, faithfully marching around the city for 7 days, under the taunts and ridicule of the guards above them. And finally, the incredible outcome last week, the wall collapsing under itself, the fighting men rushing into the city to destroy the people, rescue Rahab, capture the city. And after that glorious conquest, we expect more of the same. We expect today, part two, to continue on the glorious conquests of Israel in the Promised Land. We expect to see them keep right on rolling. But chapter 7 begins ominously with, "But the people of Israel." And in that simple contrast, the storm clouds begin to gather, and chapter 7 goes on to reveal Israel's humiliating defeat at a much smaller city than Jericho. It's the only defeat that they suffer in the entire book. It's the only defeat the army suffers. And here, as we read chapter 7, we read about casualties. Verse 5 gives us the only report in this book of Jews killed in battle. And the first thing we see about the terrible nature of sin is its suddenness. It often attacks us suddenly and unexpectedly. It catches us off guard. It attacks when we least expect it. And Pastor James Boyce notes this: "What a short step there is between a great victory and a great defeat. One moment we are riding high on the cloud of some great spiritual success, the next moment we are plunged into the dark valley of some grim spiritual failure." Listen to the Apostle Paul as he picks up this theme in Romans 7:21. Of course, there's a great amount of surrounding context, but let me draw from this one verse just for a few minutes. And Paul says in Romans, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." A few years ago in men's Bible study, we read through this book behind me called The Enemy Within, and the subtitle is Straight Talk About the Power and Defeat of Sin. And this author gives us four observations about Romans 7:21 that I'd like to share with you, and then hopefully this will ring a bell of that great study we went through several years back. The author's name is Chris Lundgaard, a good speed, it sounds like. And he makes this first observation: first, sin is living in us as a law. Sin is living in us as a law. He notes, like a law, sin directs and commands. It entices us to obey. It compels us to submit. He goes on, indwelling sin works like a law, enticing, threatening, even bullying. So Paul calls it a law to get us to see that it is powerful even in the lives of believers, and that it constantly works to press us into its evil mold. So first, observe that sin is living in us as a law. Second, he observes that we find this law inside us. Once we become followers of Jesus, we find ourselves infected with this horrible disease. It's almost like discovering that you're HIV positive. This horrible law of sin resides inside us, he notes. Third, he observes that we find this law when we're at our best. Look again at Romans 7:21 up here. It says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." He says Paul didn't stumble into sin in a time of great backsliding or when he was indifferent about the things of God. Listen, he was aware of it even when he most wanted to serve God, when he set his mind to obey his Savior and King, when Christ ruled his heart. And that's what we're looking at in Joshua 6 and 7. The law of sin was at work in Israel even when they were at their best, even when they were the most obedient. Friend, the same thing is true with you and me. Even when you and I are at our best, this law works within us. And that means even the most mature believer sitting here today is in grave danger. It's when we're at our best that we often see sin at work. On the heels of some great accomplishment for the Lord, on the heels of spiritual growth, it's boggling, mind-boggling to undergo a period of what you would call profound growth only to stumble horribly. Why is that? It's because when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And even the most mature Christian can be waylaid and surprised and caught off guard by indwelling sin in their lives. Think of Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel. Think of his stunning and profound victory over the prophets of Baal, the Lord's victory, actually. And what happens after that amazing display of God's power and God using Elijah as his spokesman? He faces the discouragement that Ahab and Jezebel do not repent. And he runs to Sinai and that very profound episode where the Lord comes and minister to his needs on Mount Sinai in the wilderness, in the desert. But friend, take note that after that, Elijah's pretty much finished. His career as a prophet, he anoints Elisha as a prophet, but it's all downhill from there. This law of sin is at work in us even when we're at our very best. Fourth, Lundgaard observes, this law never rests. Look at Romans again. Paul says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The present tense, evil is continuously lying close at hand. Evil is ever and always close at hand. This is like the Lord's warning to Cain when Cain became jealous of Abel's offering on the altar. And the Lord says to Cain in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. There was a pastor named Richard Baxter, lived a few years ago. And he wrote this very profound summary of what this point is about. Listen to what he says. Take heed, therefore, brethren, for the enemy has a special eye upon you. You shall have his most subtle insinuations and incessant solicitations and violent assaults. As wise and learned as you are, take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. The devil is a greater scholar than you and a nimbler disputant. He can transform himself into an angel of light to deceive. He will get within you and trip up your heels before you are aware. He will play the juggler with you undiscerned and cheat you out of your faith or innocence. And you shall not know that you have lost it. Nay, he will make you believe it multiplied or increased when it is lost. You shall see neither hook nor line, much less the subtle angler himself, while he is offering you his bait. And his bait shall be so fitted to your temper and disposition that he will be sure to find advantages within you and make your own principles and inclinations betray you. And whenever he ruins you, He will make you the instruments of ruin to others. I hope that you see the suddenness of sin. It is terrible because it can be so sudden and unexpected. It will catch your heels when you least expect it. It will catch you off guard. And we need to beware. It is sudden. Second, though, about this terrible nature of sin is the treachery of sin. Sin is disloyalty. Sin is treason. Sin is unfaithfulness to the Lord. And we see that as verse 1 continues. It says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things." Notice that phrase, "broke faith," a very picturesque image for us, and it paints a vivid picture of what the nature of sin is. It's a word used in the book of Numbers to describe a wife that's been unfaithful to her husband. It means to violate an agreement or a relationship. So Israel broke faith. She has been unfaithful to her husband, the Lord. She's broken her marriage vows, violated her covenant with the Lord. She's acted unfaithfully, unreliably, and treacherously. How did she do that? How did she break faith? Well, it says she took some of the devoted things from Jericho. You see, everything in the city of Jericho was to be devoted to the Lord. Only the silver and gold were to be put into the treasury. And it was devoted to the Lord by completely destroying it. One commentator makes this note. The Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. And you recall that this is the Lord's specific command to Israel here in Deuteronomy 20. The Lord instructs them, "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction." And in Joshua 6, we saw the instructions that they were to destroy everything in Jericho except Rahab and the silver and gold which went into the treasury. But Israel violates her covenant agreement with the Lord by taking some of the devoted things. I think this casts sin in an entirely different light. Because the New Testament describes you and me in very similar terms. Listen to God's word in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says there to the church at Corinth, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you since..." Listen to the language of marriage here. "I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." As tough as that is, men, for us to get our minds around, we are Christ's bride. He continues in the next verse, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That's clear language of betrothal and marriage. And you and I, as New Testament believers, have been betrothed to Christ. And Paul writes about the danger of infidelity, of treachery, of disloyalty to our husband Christ. And in this case, it was through false teaching. Listen to the book of James. This is too big to put on slides. I'm going to turn to James 4, if you care to follow me, to look at another cross-reference. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And listen for similar language from what we saw in 2 Corinthians 11 and the language of Joshua 7:1 of breaking faith. And the Word of God says in James 4, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Look, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God? What a different light this puts sin in. Are you with me on this? Listen, this has put sin in a category we hardly ever think about. We think of sin as a trifle. But it's treachery. We think of sin as an indiscretion. And it's really infidelity. We think of it as an amusement. It's really adultery. Someone tried to redefine it like this. Man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it an enmity. Man calls it a fascination. God calls it a fatality. Man calls it an infirmity, a weakness. God calls it an iniquity. Man calls it a luxury. God calls it a leprosy. Man calls it a liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it weakness. God calls it willfulness. I think we need to redefine how we think about sin. It's not a trifle. It's treachery. It's infidelity. It's treason against our betrothed, against our husband. And this is the second thing we need to see about the terrible nature of sin. It's disloyalty, it's unfaithfulness, it's treachery. So sin is sudden. Sin is treachery. There's a third thing that we need to see about the terrible nature of sin, and that is the corruption of sin. We need to see its corruption. We need to see the terrible nature of the awful corruption it causes. Even the smallest sin defiles and corrupts completely. And we see this in verse 1 again of Joshua chapter 7 as the verse continues. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. What a correction to our thinking. Again, what another paradigm shift. Even the smallest thing completely corrupts. What starts out as Israel's sin at the beginning of verse 1, but the people of Israel broke faith, we now discover is the sin of one man. For Achan took some of the devoted things. Numbers 26 reports that the number of men able to serve in the military at this point was 601,730. Now let that sink in. That's over 500,000 fighting men in Israel. And as we let that number sink in, we read through this verse and we might be tempted to congratulate Joshua on the incredible discipline of his troops, that they, 601,729 of his fighting men, were thoroughly faithful to the Lord and kept themselves from the devoted things. 99.999, or whatever it works out to be, obeyed the Lord's commandments to destroy Jericho and its contents. But the sin of one man cannot escape the holy gaze of our sovereign Lord. Look at it, what it says. One man's actions corrupt the entire nation of Israel. That's not how we think about sin. My sin affects me and nobody else. It's my little private thing. My sin is a personal matter between me and the Lord. It's not hurting anyone else. But according to this verse, that notion is entirely false. It's not any different for believers under the new covenant. We should not think here as New Testament believers, well, that was the old covenant. We're in the new covenant, so it's different. Well, my friend, listen to 1 Corinthians 5. This again is a few verses longer than I can put on slides. And Paul addresses sexual immorality in the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, and let me begin reading at verse 1. Listen, Paul says the same thing here that takes place in Joshua 1. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." Think about that. We're talking about Corinth. And there's a man having relations with his stepmother that Paul says isn't even done in the corrupt and wicked culture of Corinth. Now that's shocking. "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Listen, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" When they would make a batch of dough, they would pull a piece of dough, a little ball that they'd saved from the last batch that would have fermented, and they add it to the new batch of dough, and they knead it together, and it works through, and it causes the bread to rise when it's baked. And Paul warns the church that the sin of sexual immorality can corrupt an entire congregation if it goes unchecked. Think of it. And that's not the only thing. Sexual immorality is but one thing that can leaven. He also says in Galatians that false teaching can do the same thing. And you recall that false teachers had traveled through the region of Galatia, teaching that salvation came by grace and works. Paul had pretty much it okay, but let us give you the other side of the story, because without this, you know, you're not quite complete in Christ. It was the company line that these men... And to that damnable heresy, the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 5, "This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Sin is corrupting. Thoroughly corrupting. And that is why it's so terrible. Even the smallest sin defiles and corrupts. That means that your sin, no matter how private, affects us all. That means my sin, God help me, affects us all. Because sin, by its very nature, is corrupting. There's a fourth thing that we need to see about the terrible nature of sin. And the fourth thing that we need to see is the offense of sin. Sin offends the holiness of God. Our sin is an offense against the Lord's astonishing moral perfection. We can't imagine the blazing, white-hot perfection that is Christ's holiness. that caused every man to stand before the Lord, to fall down as a dead man. We don't know what this means. But this offense of sin is evident at the end of verse 1. Look at how Joshua 7:1 concludes. After it talks about Achan taking the devoted things, it says, "And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." What a strange thing for modern ears to hear. The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. This is not a side note. This is not a footnote to the chapter. This is not a footnote on the account of Achan. We know that this is probably the main driving theme in this chapter, and we know that because we can turn over to verse 26 at the very bottom of the chapter, and we can read this. Glance down there and look what it says in 7:26, "And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger." And don't forget what made his anger burn in the first place. Let me remind you that one man out of 601,730, one man in 500,000, took some of the devoted things. So holy is our God, so perfect in His character, so completely free from any kind of moral corruption, that this one man's sin corrupts the nation and causes the Lord's anger to burn. That should not come as a surprise. You're flinching in your chair. I'm sorry. That should not come as a surprise to us in America, or to us at least in this church. But frankly, a great many of us know nothing about the anger of God burning over sin. Many of us have never heard this concept. It is maybe new and incomprehensible that God could actually be angry. I mean, after all, we've heard forever that God is a God of love. How can God be angry at sin and still be loving? It's because He lets the sinner live to see another day, that he might repent and turn. That He provides the sinner a family, a home, an income. That is the love of God on a rebellious sinner. That He waits, that He withholds His wrath, that He doesn't judge them immediately. That's the love of God. I have to bring it to your attention. This is not a minor theme in the Bible. This is why we have the gospel. It's not so you can have a better life. It's because God is angry at sin. And the just judge will mete out His justice. And men who haven't turned to faith in Christ will perish. This is the gospel. Listen to Psalm 7:11. And here's the theme. I'm not just getting on a hobby horse because I had a little bit of sleep last night. This is what the Bible says. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Nahum 1:6. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. And then finally, and hopefully familiar, Romans 2:5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." One sin in 601,730 men. Sin offends the holiness of God. There is good news here. There is good news. We're about ready for it, aren't we? The good news, the great news, is that Jesus Christ died on the cross as our substitute, absorbing all of His Father's anger. All. And if you have yet to trust Christ, I'm speaking to you, if you don't know Jesus, if you have yet to turn from your sin, then you need to know that the righteous anger of God still rests on you. It's what His Word says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. But if you turn from and forsake your sin and put your trust and hope in Christ's payment for sin on the cross, an incredible thing happens, friend. The anger of God, Christ's payment for sin, turns aside the Lord's burning anger. His payment for sin satisfies the righteous requirement of God. When you seek refuge in Christ, when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the Father has no anger left for you. Why? Because it's all been spent on Christ. And this is the great and glorious truth of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Salvation, first and foremost, is being saved from the just and righteous, holy anger of our Heavenly Father. God the Son saves us from the wrath of God the Father. But after we trust in Christ, Pastor Rob, does the Father still get angry at our sin? Well, make no mistake, our sin certainly displeases our Heavenly Father. But He doesn't punish us for our sins. Why? Because Christ took all the punishment for our sins upon the cross. He deals with us now as a father deals with his sons and daughters. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good. And Hebrews 12 tells us this, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." So after we come to faith in Jesus, our sin still displeases the Father, but His anger does not burn against us because Christ bore the full anger of God on the cross. And now the Father disciplines us to make us more like Jesus, His Son. This is so incredible. This is so great that Christ has borne the wrath in our place. And we sang about it today, and I don't know if you were paying attention to what we sang, but we sang about it in a song called Before the Throne. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, Christ, and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. Is that wonderful? Is that yours? Can you say that? Christ is my righteousness. And it's only by His merit that I can stand before the Father. My perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace, one with Himself. I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. Sin is terrible because it is an offense to the holiness of God. Friend, we need to see first this terrible nature of sin. We need to see its lethal and paralyzing power, its devastating effect, the destructive power of it. And we need to see it by seeing just the terrible nature of it here in verse 1. It's sudden. It attacks without warning. It's treachery. It's treason. It's not a trifle. It corrupts. Even the smallest of sin will corrupt thoroughly, and it's a great offense to the holiness of God. So you need, above all things today, to flee to Christ and find refuge in Him from the furious wrath of Almighty God. And have you done so? Have you turned from your sin? Have you turned away from it to turn to Christ and what He did on the cross, to cling to Him and Him alone? Not church baptism, not your first communion, not your mom and dad being a Christian and not growing up in a Christian home, not your church attendance, not diddly squat, but trusting totally on Jesus and what He did on the cross, relying on it as a substitute for your sin. Have you fled to Christ to escape the fury of Almighty God? If you fled to Christ already, then as a follower of Jesus, we still need to see Joshua chapter 7. Because we don't think about sin like this. We see so much sin swept under the rug on TV. The question is not if we've been affected by our culture. The question is how much have we been affected by our culture. So for you here today without Jesus, flee to Christ and take refuge in Him. For you who have fled, then hear again and take the warning that sin is sudden. And no matter how long you have known Jesus, the angler will tempt you and trip you up. I can't quote Richard Baxter, but he will catch you unawares. Even the smallest corrupts thoroughly. And even the smallest is a great offense to our holy God. Someone tried to sum it up like this. Sin is a blasting presence, and every fine power shrinks and withers in the destructive heat. Every spiritual delicacy succumbs to its malignant touch. Sin impairs the sight and works toward blindness. Friends, we can't even see our corruption until God shows it to us. And that's why many of us walk around thinking we're okay. Sin benumbs the hearing and tends to make men deaf. And that's why so many of you, a few of you perhaps, have had a hard time listening to me today, because sin's made you deaf. Sin perverts the taste, causing men to confound the sweet with the bitter and the bitter with the sweet. Sin hardens the touch and eventually renders a man past feeling. Sin creates callosity. In other words, it makes you callous. Sin hoofs the spirit. That is, it takes the material of a horse's hoof and puts it around your heart. This is why we need a primer on sin, beloved. Hear the warnings Heed the good news, though, that Christ has made the payment for our sin. Jesus, our brother and friend, we praise you, our perfect, spotless righteousness. You who did not know sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And our brother and friend, we praise you for your sacrifice, for your great love for us as wretched sinners, as every one of us in the room is aching. Christ Jesus, thank you that we are clothed with your righteousness, and we can now stand before the Father. Thank you that you have turned aside his wrath. Jesus, help us to beware. Let us watch for it, because on the heels of great victory often comes humiliating defeat. Let us be careful. Christ Jesus, I pray for anyone here in the room who is yet to come to know you as their Lord, who is yet to flee to you for refuge from the wrath of the Father. Lord, that you draw them, open their eyes to see their sinfulness, give them sight. And Jesus, show them your incredible payment for sin upon the cross. Send your Holy Spirit to melt their hearts and renew them and draw them to put their faith in you as their only, only payment for sin. We pray, Jesus, save some of us today. Savior, we're grateful for the meal we're about to take together, the rich fellowship we can enjoy because of you, because we're united in you. Bless our time around the table. Let our conversations be build each other up and glorify you. And let us sharpen and strengthen each other in the faith. And guide our conversations toward not how much meat is in the soup, but towards spiritual things. And lead us to chew on the true meat of your word while we dine together today. Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen.